Last Sunday, we saw a different side of Jesus. Different from the domesticated Jesus that is so often presented today. The mild-mannered man from Nazareth. A pacifist, a weak, timid Jesus is the portrait we often see when we hear people talking about Jesus today. But in stark contrast, John 2, 12 through 17 highlights a different side of Jesus. We saw his compassion and his power at the wedding at Cana, but here, when Jesus goes into the temple during Passover, cleanses the temple, we see the righteous anger of the Savior. His divine authority, the consuming zeal that he had for his Father's house and for his Father's glory. In many ways, this is the Jesus you cannot ignore. And it's also the Messiah that we seldom hear about. We need to make certain when we talk about Jesus, or when we listen to other people talk about Jesus, that the Jesus that we're talking about or they're talking about is the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Life and eternity hang on the balance of getting Jesus right. I want you to think about for a moment with me, when is the last time someone yelled at you and said, "Who do you think you are?" When's the last time somebody said that to you? And I want you to consider whether or not it was justified or not. And I want you to keep this in mind as we consider this morning's sermon, John 2, 18 to 22. In order to build upon the foundation that was laid last Sunday, I want to remind you of where we've been very quickly. We identified the historical context in verses 12 and 13. So the first thing that we saw is the historical context. Jesus had performed a miracle, changing water into wine at Cana of Galilee, again manifesting his compassion and grace, but also his power, his creative power. It was a private miracle seen by few. His disciples, having already believed, their faith was strengthened, and they glorified God having seen this miracle. This is Jesus beginning his public ministry. He then takes a road trip up to Capernaum, spending a few days before returning south to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there because it was the time of the Passover. Verses 12 and 13 tell us it is a Passover, which means there would have been hundreds of thousands of additional people gathered in the holy city of God to celebrate a religious ceremony that had been instituted by God in Israel's distant past. Jesus is not only going there in order to fulfill God's law, seeking to obey it perfectly in the stead of sinners, but he is also going there because this mighty work of Christ is going to be different than his first, and that it's going to be a massive public demonstration of power and authority. One might think that if one is going to the Holy Land and the holy city of David, to the holy temple, that Jesus is going to be pleased. But we noted, secondly, in verse 14, what Jesus finds is exactly what Jesus knew he was going to find because he had been to the temple many times before. We saw, secondly, the religious circus. We find the religious circus. Look at verse 14. Jesus went like a heat-seeking missile, seeking to manifest his authority, his godly zeal, his righteous anger. He did not find a house of prayer, a house of worship, a place where the Bible was revered. Instead, he found a carnival. Verse 14 says he found in the temple, in the holy temple, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. I reminded you that everything about this scene is wrong. It is the wrong place. the holy city of God and the holy temple. That is the wrong time. It is the holy feast of Passover with all the wrong activities. Beneath the surface of all the flurry of animals and the changing of money, we have irreverent, superficial, hypocritical worship. We have business dealings. Rich people getting richer. Self-righteous people flaunting their self-righteousness, all under the banner of true religion. This narrative highlights just how corrupt Pharisaic Judaism had become. Shockingly and sadly, this house of worship had been turned into a den of robbers. It was a bunch of business transactions, extortion taking place when Jesus came as the Son of God to do his Father's business. As often as I can, I try to, as we recreate the historical past in order to learn what God has to teach us, I also want to take us to the present and say, are there any parallels with what we see here in the text with what we find today? America has no shortage of places calling themselves churches. Even places that don't call themselves churches, synagogues, and mosques that claim to be houses of worship and houses of prayer. Particularly disturbing is it when we find places that claim to be evangelical, gospel-believing, Bible-believing, Jesus-following churches. This past week, I saw on social media in Waukesha, a church paid for an ad on social media, and this is what they wanted the community to know as they encourage them to come into their place of worship. It said this, here's the tagline, Sundays equal fun days. Caps lock fun. Waukesha, Wisconsin. If anything can be said positive about that, we can say at least they're being honest. Again, we've noted that it's not that believers don't have fun. We have sanctified joy and higher fun, greater fun than the world can possibly know, because we don't need to be drunk or high or in order to have a good time. But there is a time and a place for serious reverence about serious things. Life is short, eternity is forever. And Americans are intoxicated to entertainment, and so the church has tried to bolster the rosters and increase their budgets by turning and transforming into places that would be like a religious carnival or a religious circus, a bazaar. Suffice it to say, what was true today was true back then. You say, well, you seem to have a pretty strong opinion about that. I think many would say that you're being judgmental. And the implication is that my Jesus would tolerate such things. Biblical illiteracy is a problem that continues to plague the church today. How will Jesus respond to the religious circus that he finds? This brings us to number three, the messianic confrontation. This is the Jesus you can't ignore. This is the Jesus that is often not spoken of because he's been so domesticated. Messianic confrontation, look how the Holy One responds to this. Shocking. He made a scourge of cords, and this is one of the most understated acts of Christ in the Bible. You would have thousands and thousands of people in that massive outer court that we talked about. Jesus makes a scourge. One man drove them all out of the temple. Wait a minute, wouldn't Jesus welcome people to church? He drove them all out of the temple. Why? Because of what was going on. He drove out not only the people, but the sheep and oxen. He goes further. He pours out the coins of the money changers. Be like a guy pushing over the pulpit, knocking down the music stands, ripping up the offering plates. Overturned their tables. Verse 16. He not only acted, but he also spoke. And what did he say? What did Jesus think about this? Look at the confrontation. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The radical reformer, Jesus. Try to just imagine the scene. Unforgettable. And again, he picked a time when there would be hundreds of thousands of festival pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. This would have been on the front page of all the newspapers. Many people would have talked about the event as if they were there, even if they weren't. When I think about what took place here in Jerusalem, I ask myself the question, when's the last time I asked someone who was with me, did that just happen? It just happened, and it's absolutely unexpected. What is going on? What agitated Jesus? What drove Jesus to do this? We don't have to guess because we have, fourthly, in verse 17, the inspired commentary. John wants us to understand the driving purpose behind this radical action of Jesus. He encounters a religious circus. He confronts it in drastic measure. Verse 17, look at the inspired commentary. His disciples, they're new followers of the Lord, believers. They process this properly. They make sense of it because they interpret what happened through the lens of Scripture. His disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." They view this messianic confrontation through the lens of Psalm 69. They realize that the reformer Messiah was driven. He was driven by an all-consuming passion for the honor and glory of God. You might say that 1 Corinthians 10:31 was tattooed to his eyelids. Every moment of every day, he woke up with this in mind. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. He was a man on a mission. When God's name was profaned, he felt the pain. Now you say, well, didn't Jesus realize that, you know, you're launching your public ministry, that this is a pretty tough way to start? We have the benefit of knowing a little bit more about the people that he's confronting. I mean, I guess there's a possibility that this could kind of be your introduction to those caught up in this Pharisaic Judaism, but isn't Jesus aware that this very public confrontation is likely going to spark a firestorm? Of course, that's why he did it. We have a problem today in the American church because we have adopted a very unbiblical philosophy under the banner of true religion. You know what that is? Peace at all cost. We have a bunch of Neville Chamberlains leading churches. Peace at all cost. Well, you do know that there's such thing as a devil's peace, correct? A superficial peace, or peace that's a unity and a harmony around darkness, around deception, around falsehood and error. God is not pleased with that kind of peace. Sometimes Satan is about the business of uniting, whether it's the forces of darkness and carnal behavior, or whether it's just gathering together people under the banner of religion when it's self-righteous preaching, a counterfeit Christ and a works-based gospel, which is no gospel at all. Jesus did not model the mantra, peace at all costs. Though he was the Prince of Peace, and though the truth that he brings would unite the people that God would call by name. The disciples understand what's going on here. We have the inspired commentary, but this does bring about a reaction. This is something that you're going to respond one way. You can respond here with humility, or you can respond with pride. Notice in verse 18, now we pick up the action. This is the on whose authority challenge. Fifthly, we find the on whose authority challenge. This is the question. You weren't the only person ever to be asked a question, who do you think you are? The question is the question justified? Was Jesus, this is what I'm asking, was Jesus out of line? Verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, it's a Jesus you can't ignore. They didn't ignore it. What sign, verse 18, what sign do you show to us seeing that you do these things? Circle the word you. The finger is being pointed at Jesus. You, verse 18. You, verse 20. Who do you think you are? The Jews mentioned here in verse 18 include the leaders of Judaism. People that walked around with, like, Eastern Orthodox higher-ups, Roman Catholic clergy, cardinals, Pharisees, scribes, perhaps some Sadducees, likely some temple police. Jesus saw the carnival, saw the circus, saw their reverence, pulled out a whip, reclaims that which belongs to his Father. Who do you think you are? What sign do you show to us seeing that you do these things? What you have here is sinful anger's response to righteous anger. Justify yourself. Oh, the gall to come in here and do what you did and say what you said. What right do you have to declare unclean what we have sanctioned as kosher? How dare you? Who do you think you are, Jesus, coming in here and acting like you own the place? I remember hearing before as a child the statement, my house, my rules. It's true. And then when I had a little responsibility and grew up, I could tell my friends, our house, our rules. But I go into Scott's house and make myself at home, change the decorations, knock over the refrigerator. Who do you think you are? See, this heated confrontation brings the identity of Jesus to the surface. The whole gospel's about Jesus. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with you? What does he have to do with the world? Show a sign. Do something miraculous. Justify what you've done. Are they right? Is Jesus out of place to come in? It was referred to as Herod's temple. David's temple was destroyed. Zerubbabel rebuilt it after 586. Herod then expands upon it greatly. If Jesus is the Son of God, which the first chapter has declared multiple times over, John the Baptist said at the baptism of Jesus, when I saw the Spirit descend and the Father speak, I realized that this is the Son of God. Nathanael said the same thing, John 1:34, John 1:50, 1:51. So if Jesus is who John the Baptist and these disciples say that he is, then he did have every right, did he not? It would, after all, be my Father's house, which is what he said. My Father's house? The Jews understood that that meant that Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. Anybody can claim to be anything. We got people at the Democratic National Convention, guys saying they're girls and are mermaids. This is serious. You're claiming to be the Son of God? Prove it. Justify yourself. Perform a supernatural sign. After all, talk is cheap. As we pause here for a moment, I'm reminded that it doesn't matter what false religion you're talking about. It could be Buddhism, could be Church of Science, whatever, that leaders of false religion are the blind leading the blind. That's why Jesus confronts them so often. I mean, could not these leaders realize that what Jesus was doing was actually a good and necessary thing? Couldn't they be humble enough to acknowledge, take some personal inventory and say, yeah, we kind of had that coming. What have we made padding our pockets? Turning this faith religion into a religion of external religiosity. Could they not see how necessary and overdue this divine takeover was? They don't. Rather than responding with humility, they respond with self-righteous indignation and pride. And they challenge Jesus rather than receive him. Could they not see what the faith of Abraham had become? This reminds me of my early days of dating. And my wife got into my old car, and she determined by her sanitation standards that my car grossly failed. You say, what did it look like? It looked like the inside of Pastor Josh's truck. And now I'll never be able to borrow it again. Who do you think you are? Well, my car is only clean because of my wife, and I have four cleaners. Josh, soon enough you'll have your own workforce to employ. See, Andrea saw what I didn't. She saw that my vehicle needed intense detailing. These leaders are blind. The blind leading the blind. Couldn't they find something prophetic in Jesus' actions in this messianic confrontation? The disciples process it properly. They think of Psalm 69. You could think of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, will come suddenly to his temple, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Instead of trying to turn the tables on Jesus, they should have thanked him. What Jesus does here illustrates a principle that remains true today in confronting self-righteous unbelievers and unrepentant sinners. Friends, it is risky business telling self-righteous people that you are unclean and outside the will of God. And you should know exactly what I'm thinking about because you should be involved in evangelism, wherein you're called to confront privately and likely individually the sins beneath the surface. It's all dressed up. People all involved in all these things, whether it's Roman Catholic or anything in between. If you do that, you're going to hear, you're so judgmental. So judgmental. And then there might even appeal. A lot of religious people say, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. No, he didn't. He said, take the log out of your eye first, and then you'll see clearly. And then, if necessary, and if it's true, make a right judgment. He didn't say, don't make a judgment. He said, make a right judgment. Radical reformation is desperately needed in the day and age in which we live. David, the righteous king, Jesus was the son, the greater son of David, as we've been seeing in Ruth. But David saw that temple worship had been contaminated. He tried to reform Israel's worship, and he became the target of much hostility. You want to know why people hate John MacArthur? Because he's been trying to reform and clean up the evangelical church in America for 51 years. David tried it, and he became the subject of scorn and ridicule. Read Psalm 69. That's what the disciples think of when they saw Jesus do this. Martin Luther came along, one of the most religious people who ever lived, though he was dead in his trespasses and sin. All he could think about is the wrath of God, did not know a possible way where he could experience the love of God because he was trying to merit God's favor by his own deeds. The Protestant reformers tried to reform the gross doctrinal errors and moral blemishes within the Roman Catholic Church, and they quickly became public enemy number one. The reformer in Geneva had a seminary. He sent out pastors to Roman Catholic areas. It became known as the Seminary of the Martyrs. Self-righteous people don't want to be told that they're outside the will of God and that actually what they're doing is not going to receive the applause of God. It's going to receive the judgment of God. Back to John 2. Tragically, the Jews did not take Jesus' actions and words to heart. You might say, well, I don't know, sometimes when somebody confronts me and I'm in error, you know, maybe my initial response isn't great, but the Holy Spirit works on your heart and, you know, you come back and you're like, yeah, you know, some of what you said was actually true. I needed to hear it. So maybe this is just a bad initial response. No, it's not. You know why I know that? Because I read the rest of the Gospels. 3 or so years later, Jesus comes back to the temple, finds them doing basically the same thing and has to do it all over again. Temple deja vu. Temple cleansing deja vu, Matthew 21. Listen carefully now. Whenever divine light penetrates darkness, it will expose our spiritual nakedness. That's why men hate the light. They want us to, and of course they don't want the church to meet. Not the true light, because they love their sin. Their deeds are evil, John 3. This is the divine light penetrating darkness, exposing our spiritual nakedness, our warts, our blemishes, and all of our hidden faults. For too long, the external religiosity of Pharisaic Judaism concealed their internal lust for power, wealth, and the applause of men. And Jesus comes, and you know what he does? You want to know what the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the true Jesus does? He unmasks us. He unmasks us. You know why people don't preach the real Jesus? Because he unmasks us. So we domesticate him. And we end up saying that creating a Jesus who's just an idol. It's why God didn't give us just one gospel, he gave us 4. Because he knew what self-righteous religious people would try to do under the banner of true religion. Look at verse 19. It's a game of chess. We have the on whose authority challenge. Who do you think you are? Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 19, Jesus responds with what I'm calling, sixthly, the temple curveball. He throws a temple curveball. Jesus answered and said to them, you want a sign? Here's a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Destroy this temple, 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up? This is a riddle. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign in the form of a resurrection promissory note. The greatest sign that I'll perform is forthcoming. What are you talking about? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he talking about? Well, we know because of the next verse. He's talking about the bodily resurrection. What is a temple? The temple is a special dwelling place of God. The true temple is Jesus in union with the Father and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Friend, this veiled prophecy about a future resurrection supports John's inspired thesis. Why is this passage of Scripture in The Gospel of John. I'll tell you why. John 20, 31. These have been written so that you might believe, and those of you who believe might continue to believe, that Jesus actually is, truly is, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him you might have life. Jesus is not merely the Messiah, Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. Only God can perfectly predict the future. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Jesus throws a temple curveball. Upon hearing this curveball, the Jews strike out swinging. It's like the Milwaukee Brewers right now. Strike out swinging, strike out swing. Terrible. This is much higher stakes than a game of baseball. This is Jesus. This is heaven, hell. This is understanding our purpose in this life. This is about true religion. You want a sign? Jesus has already manifested a divine authority. How do you explain a single person without a weapon, without injuring anybody, clearing the whole temple scene? Thousands and thousands of people, animals, temple police all over the place. Oh, I just need more evidence. I hear that all the time. You know, atheism has been replaced by many with agnosticism. What's an agnostic say? They say, I don't not believe in God and Christ or the gospel. I just don't believe because there's not enough evidence. I need more evidence. I need a sign. That's just a dressed up way to masquerade unbelief. Show us a sign. Justify yourself. This illustrates what we'll see over and over again in the Gospel of John. Listen to me. There are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Sometimes people say, I don't understand your preaching. Sometimes that's true, but most of the time it's not. You do understand it. You don't like it. The unbelieving heart does not want to hear the voice of truth. Don't. So people are conveniently confused. I have no idea what you're talking about. This brings us to verse 20, highlighting seventhly the blindsided calculation. Following the temple curveball, a swing and a miss, summarized in verse 20, the blindsided calculation. The Jews therefore said, can you explain what you mean? No. Are you kidding me, Jesus? You're loco. It took 46 years to build this temple, and will, there is that word again, will you raise it up in 3 days? Stupid. No one can do in a few days what took 18,000 workmen 46 years. 3 days, build it up. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Who is this Jesus? Sweet little Jesus child grows up to be the mighty Messiah, the God-man. And yet we sing in our Christmas songs what is true. We didn't know who you were. They don't have any idea who's standing in their presence, and they don't care to know. Unbelief clouds one's spiritual faculties. Don't be so hard on yourself when you present the gospel and people are like, I don't get it. I'm not saying be sloppy and don't work hard to make a defense for the faith, for the hope that is within you. But remember, unbelief clouds one's spiritual faculties. It is why the world often calls good evil and evil good. You can't try to make sense of somebody who's saying, you know, we're against the death penalty for rapists and murderers, but who are pro-abortion. Of course it doesn't make sense. Blindsided calculation. This brings us to verses 21 and 22. Are you confused? Don't be. We have the apostolic clarification. Eighthly, we have the apostolic clarification. Verse 21. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body, which, by the way, is even a more mighty feat than just raising stones back into an edifice. As remarkable as that would be, imagine somebody who has the power to raise himself from the dead. Even the disciples who believed, even here they're a little bit cloudy. Verse 22 tells us, but now spiritual hindsight is often 20/20. When therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, a preview of what we're going to see in chapter 20, Jesus' disciples remembered. They remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. This is the apostolic clarification. He's prophesying the great sign, the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days before the whale couldn't tolerate that racist prophet and spit him out. The body of Christ goes into the grave. On the third day, he overcame it, exactly as he predicted. This is the greatest proof of Jesus' messiahship. This is the ultimate sign of, if you won't believe the resurrection, there's nothing more than can be said. Charles Spurgeon could preach the gospel to you, you wouldn't believe. Jesus could preach the gospel to you, appear before you, won't believe. What more proof can we get? You want evidence? Look at the empty tomb. This is the basis of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. We think about the Lord. You want a sign? One will be given to you. What's he trying to get at? What kind of response does he want from us? As we've looked at this revelation of the inspired word of God today, verse 22. A good sermon, properly preached, ought to bolster your faith in the scriptures. Satan is always at work wanting you to question, has God really said? Oh, the Bible, a book of fables with a few lessons maybe to apply here and there. That's not what Jesus believed about the Bible. That's what Satan believes about the Bible. He actually doesn't believe that. He just deceives people to believing a falsehood. Satan doesn't want people to believe in Jesus' name, verse 23. He doesn't want us to believe the words of Christ. If you have a hard time with the words of Christ, you need to be considering them through the prism of the scriptures and listen to the words of Christ. We have the words and works of Christ in the scriptures. What more can God give to us? Everything we need is here. Friend, your faith is under assault every second of every day. The gospel of John is intended to strengthen your faith in Jesus. We could preach on this gospel for 20 years and it would always have relevance to the most important issues that are facing us every day of our lives. Now, I want to point out something here in verse 22. Even the disciples are a little bit confused here. I told you it wasn't until looking back after Jesus rose from the dead, remembering the words. We have a principle here that I think is very important that I want to point out now. Sometimes people are confused because of their unbelief. Not always. Sometimes they just don't know enough of Scripture. The Word of God is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. You want to know the best way to understand Jesus? What best way to understand the Bible? It's with the Bible. Looking back on key moments in redemptive history through the lens of Scripture is so clarifying. The more I understand Ruth, the better I understand John. The more I understand John, the better I understand Genesis and Ruth. You see? By way of personal application, may we who believe imitate the example of Jesus' first disciples. There was a massive controversy, a confrontation, a crisis. Their instinct is to view it through the lens of Scripture, verse 17. So they understood why Jesus did what he did, when the leaders of Pharisaic self-righteous Judaism did not. Looking back on the words of Christ, looking at the works of Christ, they realize, wow, what we believe about Jesus, we've given our life to follow this man and tell people about him, their faith was bolstered and strengthened because they remembered the words and they believed. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Let me ask you, that was a long time ago when this happened. How does it speak to our situation today beyond everything that you've already said? Well, do we have debates today over the person of Christ? Who is Jesus? Who is the real Jesus? The Mormon Jesus? The Muslim Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Church of Zion Jesus? No Jesus? Who do you think you are to tell somebody that the Jesus they believe in isn't the real Jesus and not a real Savior? Anybody in the church here ever struggle with doubts, wondering about, you know, is it worth it? Maybe the Roman Catholics are right. Has religious controversy gone away after Jesus and the apostles ascended? Friend, what do? We need to process every debate, every doubt, and every religious controversy through the filter of God's word. That's why we're unapologetically Lake Country Bible Church. It's why we spend so much time in the Word of God. May we listen carefully to Jesus' teachings, and may the Word of God be the final arbitrator and jury of all disputes. I'm a nobody, so my opinion doesn't really count for much. It doesn't really matter. Has God spoken on this issue? That should just be the natural instinct. Again, this is immensely practical because religious controversies surrounding Jesus and the gospel have not gone away. Lots of churches, why are you here? Or nowhere? Let me give you some examples, okay, of controversy, crisis. The Roman Catholic Church declared in the Council of Trent that faith alone in Christ alone cannot justify sinners. And anyone who preaches that is preaching a false gospel. Let him be anathema. Wait a minute. Faith alone in Christ alone? Isn't that the heart of the gospel? The scriptures? Well, we say yes. They say no. Who's right? What do we do? Catholics claim that Protestants and evangelicals have corrupted the gospel. Mormons, on the other hand, reject the eternal sonship and the eternal deity of Christ. They have a total different reading and twisting of John 1. 6 million people and growing. They're at the doors of people's houses all the time telling them about the Mormon Jesus. Does that bother you? The 2017 BBC survey says nearly 50% of religious people said that they do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. I don't even know why you even come to church on Easter and Christmas. I guess that's why some people have stopped even doing that. 2018 State of Theology survey conducted by Ligonier Ministries says this: 78% of professing evangelicals agreed with this heresy, that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. What? The first and greatest being created by God? Why did you spend so much time going through, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Confusion, crisis, tension. What's a person to do? We need to go back to the Bible. We need to know the Word and believe it. The way to settle any and all controversies is to listen carefully to the word of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've had meetings with people who say, you know, we're doing this, should be doing that, don't like this, don't like that, who are Christians, and yet they're passionate about it, and there's feelings, but there's so little of Scripture. Why? Now, therefore, he was raised from the dead. His disciples remember that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? He's not only the King of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. The historical Jesus is the true Jesus, is the biblical Jesus. The Scriptures say that the resurrected Savior is the only mediator between God and man. We saw recently that Jesus says, I'm the only bridge that spans the chasm, the infinite chasm that exists between sinful man and holy God. And the Scriptures say to us, look to Jesus. Look to him and be saved. And it's not just a message for a certain demographic, that's your truth. Look to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is the Jesus you can't ignore. This is the Jesus you can't afford to get wrong. This is the Jesus who is. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clarifying word from your pure and perfect word. The word of God, the word of Christ, the sacred scriptures, the holy writings. Father, we come to know who you are and who we are and how one can be saved. Through the light of this word, through the light of your Son. Lord, we would have attacked the light and have never come to it had it not been for you and your grace, removing blinders from our eyes, wax from our ears, softening our heart. What amazing grace, what scandalous love. Lord, you want unity, but you want unity only in the truth. And true unity begins with the person of Christ. This is your church. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Help us to stand strong upon the rock, the only sure foundation in such stormy and uncertain days, such as the ones we live in. Lord, strengthen our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. We pray that as we make much of Christ on Sunday, that we'll make this more than just a part of a day sort of religious activity, but that this would become part of our lives. That Jesus Christ might be praised for who he truly is. We thank you for your word, O Lord, and for opening its truths up and illuminating our minds so we can understand it. We praise you for all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Messiah and Savior, and all God's people said. Amen.